stand before the assembly to minister to them.
Okay. I'm sorry, the recorder went off, so I was concerned. Okay, go ahead, actually, with the next sentence as well.
And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you, yet you seek priesthood as well.
Ah, so what does Moshe throw in? What is Moshe's response to Korach saying, we are all holy, how come you made yourself leader? What does Moshe say back to him? Something that seems like he's answering a different question. What is he saying to Korach?
Well, he says, first of all, you think that everybody is equal, but if you're equal, then why are you segregating yourself to become a priest?
Okay, where are you seeing that?
Did I miss that?
What verses are you looking at?
Perhaps she didn't read it. 10.
Okay, so look at verse 9. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has segregated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself to perform in the service of Hashem, to minister to them? He drew you near and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you. Meaning he's addressing Korach, you're saying on level one, you think everyone is holy, so there's no need for leadership, especially from us, Moshe and Aaron. But that's not really what you're asking. What you're asking and what you're saying is, how come you and Aaron get to be in charge and not me? Okay? Because that's why he is responding to Korach by saying, isn't it enough for you, Korach, that God chose you to be a Levi and that you are ministering in the Mishkan and you have this wonderful gift and prestige? That's not enough for you? So he's not answering the question. He's not asking the question, why do we need a leader? Because what Korach was really asking is, how come I'm not the leader? He's jealous. This is coming from a place of jealousy. This is not coming from a place of democracy. This is coming from a place of, I want to be in charge. And that's what Moshe is challenging him with. Now, what's interesting is Korach doesn't say, you totally misunderstood me, Moshe. I'm really talking about the people here. He doesn't respond. Because there is no response, because Moshe was right. That's exactly what Korach was asking. He wants to know, and he's challenging Moshe's authority under the guise of being concerned about this democratic approach. But really what he is saying is, I should be in charge. I'm older. I'm better. Bless you. I should have been, and you're hogging all the leadership for yourself, and I should be in charge. But that is such a petty, pathetic thing to come to Moshe and Aaron with, and you certainly aren't going to round up other people to support you, because why should they support you being in charge over someone else being in charge? So he makes up a story about being concerned about everybody, but that's not his concern. His concern is, I want to be in charge. Moshe hears it, he calls him on it, and Korach does not respond. Yes?
What did the Levites do? Duties in the Mishkan and later in the temple.
So very good. So they were the assistants to the Kohanim, and they helped with everything, like with the sacrifices. And in the Mishkan, they would help with all the dismantling of the Mishkan. It was very specifically laid out over who was supposed to do each thing. And the family of Kahat, which was Korach's family, identified him as a son of Kahat, they got to carry the most holy objects. So even within the carrying of the Mishkan, there were the people who carried the beams. So you could say, well, they were the beams of the Mishkan, so that's good, and they should have recognized that that's holy, and most people did. But of the families, the family of Kahat got to carry the Ark, and the menorah, and the Shulchan. They got to carry the best things. And that was the holiest. And so that's what they did. And then they helped the Kohanim. They were the assistants for all the work there.
What happened with Korach?
With Korach? So in the end, he and all of his retinue are going to be swallowed up by the earth. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit.
He was the one who didn't want, when Moses was up in the mountains, and then he came late. He wasn't really late, but all the Jews thought that he was late because Korach thought he was late, right?
Korach's not in that story. Korach's in the next story, the next week's chapter. Okay. So all the men were involved in the thinking that Moshe was late, and then we have the problem of the sin of the golden that was the sin of the golden calf, and that was way back when they received the Torah. Korach may have been involved. I don't know. I didn't see any. I'm not saying yes. I'm not saying no because I don't know. He might have been involved, because people tend to create problems tend to create problems periodically. He didn't just happen overnight, okay? It kind of comes. You know, it's like, wow, that came out of nowhere. It's like, oh, no, actually, that came right out of somewhere. Okay, so in this case, though, Korach is the lead here, and what he's representing is this place of jealousy and where it takes a person, because it takes a person to a place that's very dangerous and very destructive, self-destructive and destructive of everyone. And he ends up, and we're going to see, we'll come back and talk about later, what his punishment is and how come the punishment is so bizarre and so extensive. Because the Torah lays out, whether you like it or not, the Torah lays out punishments for various offenses, even capital offenses and capital and executions and capital punishment and things like that, and lashes and financial. There's a whole system. Being swallowed up by a pit of the earth isn't one of them. So what is it that he did that justifies this whole completely separate idea of punishment? But that's, we'll save for when we come back to it. But now we want to understand something about Korach, about why is this rebellion now, and what is going on? If we look at last week's parsha, we had the sin of the spies, and we know how that turned out. That's what ended up with the decree against the Jewish people, that they would be in the desert, in the Midbar, for 40 years. 2 years off for already time served, basically being in the Midbar, and another 38 years. So the truth was, and what was going to be the fate of all of the people who lived at that time? They would all die. Okay. Now that's a little ironic, since every time the Jewish people were complaining up until the sin of the spies, their complaint was always, we're going to die in the desert. Except now, what's the reality?
They're going to die
in the desert, okay? It's like, oh, yeah, right. Okay, so that's a ripe time for a rebellion, because this wasn't like, oh, we're going to die in the desert. It's like, no, we are going to die in the desert. This changes the whole dynamics. This becomes, so this is what Rabbi Foreman is looking at. This becomes a motivating force for a rebellion at this point, because Moshe and Aaron could be looked at, if one wanted to look in a distorted way, they could be looked at as failed leaders. It's like, you said you were taking us to a land of milk and honey. We're not going to a land of milk and honey. But now we're going to hear the twisted logic of how this all comes about. But what we're going to look at it is from a place of grief. Of grief turned to rage, of grief turned to anger, grief turned to self-destruction, and destruction of others. Okay, that's really what we're going to see here. So this is a very sad and difficult time. Now, let's just turn back for a moment. Keep your string here, because we're going to come back to Datan and Aviram, of what they say, because they what they say is going to shed more light on this. But if we go back to the end, toward the end of Parsha Shelach, after the spies came back, we see that there's a group of Jewish people that is going to go back. Oh, no, I just lost it. There's a group that's going to set out. Okay, so no, sorry. Yes, they're going to set out. Okay. All right, on page 811. Look at the top, verse 39. Now let's take a look at that. Mindy, do you want to read verse 39 at the top page there?
Moses spoke these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned exceedingly.
Okay. So the Hebrew is vayit ablu, from the being of in avelut. That's where the word comes from. They mourned exceedingly, ha'am me'od. What were they mourning? They were mourning the decree that they were going to have to be in the Midbar for 40 years and not go into the land of Israel. So then what happens is a group of them decides, oh, no, we're ready. We'll go in. God can't mean it. This can be like those other times when God said, I will do whatever to you because you went against my will. They're like, oh, no, we're ready to go in. So in the very next verse, Mindy, why don't you continue verse 40?
They awoke early in the morning and ascended towards the mountaintop, saying, we are ready, and we shall ascend to the place of which Hashem has spoken. therefore we have sinned.
Okay, so they sinned by having their attitude of betraying God and bad-mouthing and losing faith in the land of Israel and of God's promise. Like, okay, kind of never mind. But, you know, sometimes those kind of sorries are not really like the real, it's not the real teshuva process. Like, okay, I'll do it. So they wanted to go. Part of that could also be in denial of the fact that this decree was really a decree. And Moshe tells them, don't do it. Now you will be transgressing God. This is not the plan. This is for real now. You can't do it. You won't be successful. And in fact, they were, verse 44, they defiantly ascended the mountaintop while the Ark of Hashem's covenant and Moshe did not move from the midst of the camp. It's like leadership and everybody else is in the camp. You're going against what God has now decreed. The scenario has now changed. And it says the Amalekite and the Canaanite who dwelled on that mountain descended and they struck them and pounded them until Hormah. They were defeated completely. They were routed or whatever the term is. Okay, that was wrong. So then after being in denial, like, okay, God, okay, we can go around this and God doesn't mean it and we'll go in. It's like, no, that's not the answer. So after the denial comes the anger. And now who are they going to direct their anger against? Moshe and Aaron. It says like you hit like the most likely target. And people do that when they are angry at themselves and they cut themselves, they destroy themselves, they do things, they harm themselves, they become self-inflicted wounds. Hitting your heads is like hitting your head against the wall. It's like, why are you doing that? Because you're actually trying to destroy something that represents the top of or the essence of who you are. So they're going against Moshe and Aaron. Were Moshe and Aaron in any way responsible for the sin of the spies? No. Like you say, oh, well, Moshe sent them in, but that is so far removed from the actual sin. They were not responsible for that. They were not responsible for the decree. And Moshe and Aaron did everything they could to get the people back on track. So they are not responsible. That being said, now let's go back to Datan and Aviram, and now we'll see why Rabbi Foreman is suggesting that this is really the issue. It is coming from a place of grief gone to anger, and anger to rage, and rage to destruction, and that path is a very dangerous path. So let's come to verse 12.
I have a question real quick. It says they struck them and pounded them until Hormah. Did they die?
Or yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
So this they were killed. What mountain is it?
I don't know. Not good on geography, but I could be, but I'm not. I don't know. I'm sorry. A mountain that would have been like going on the way, but it was. They were unsuccessful. They were defeated. I don't know how big the group was.
How big was the whole group?
3 million plus.
So only 250 people coming.
Of Korach's group.
Yes.
Korach's group was 250. A number of people who went to the mountaintop to decide to go into the land of Israel, I don't know how big that was.
Right, but that could have. The whole group of the people of Israel.
Three million.
But it was only 600.
600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60 for a comparable number, assuming of women, is 1.5 million. Plus with people over the age of 60 and under the age of 20. So the estimated number is about 3 million. So it's a lot of folks. Okay, and that shows you how these small groups of people can do really, really big damage. We already know from the 10 spies that they were able to turn hundreds of thousands, millions of people like that. Okay, so the power of 10, of our minion, of men, of what they can do is very significant. But now let's look at Datan and Aviram, because Moshe is trying to deal with this rebellion. And he goes to talk to Datan and Aviram, who I have to say in the past are the troublemaker kind of people. They were the troublemakers back in Egypt who were like saying to Moshe, you know, oh, so you killed the Egyptian, you think you're in charge of, like, who made you leader? So they're that voice that is always part of any group. So they are that voice. But now they're going to come and say, and what they're going to say really conveys the issue of what the problem is, and it's not about leadership as far as who's in charge, it's about this pain gone awry. So let's take a look at verse 12 here. Verses 12, 13, and 14. So let's take a look at that. Laura, would you like to read that, please?
Moses sent forth to summon Datan and Aviram, sons of Eliab, but they said, "We shall not go up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to cause us to die in the wilderness?"
Just pause. You brought us up from a land of milk and honey.
They're referring to Egypt.
They're talking about Egypt. It's like, seriously? Okay, go ahead.
Yet you seek to dominate us, even to dominate further. Did you want me to read 14?
Yes, please.
Moreover, you did not bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor give us a heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up.
Okay, I guess they're not coming. Okay, so Moshe is summoning them to come to try to get some, try to
gouge out the eyes of what?
The men of the rebellion and them Datan and everybody. Like, even if you gouge out, you know, does that mean I'm not coming? Even if you gouge out my eyes, I'm not coming to you. Okay, this is really beyond chutzpah. Okay, so this is Datan and Aviram. But let's look at what they're saying, because we want to understand this. They said, we shall not go up, meaning to Moshe. But he's suggesting that that word, lo na'aleh, we will not go up, is a statement as well saying, lo na'aleh, we are not going up, meaning we are not going up to the land of Israel. You promised us, and now we're not going up. And so we're not going up. You're not our leader anymore. We don't want you because look what you did to us. Now we're going to be here in the desert. You did not bring us to the land of milk and honey. And now you're trying to be in charge of us when, like, you are, we're not following you no matter what. It's basically what they're saying. This is coming from pain. Pain over not being able to go up into the land of Israel. So it's because every Jewish person in their essence and core wants to do that, and the Jewish people of that generation for sure wanted to, but all their other things that we talked about in the past, their fears, their imagination, their projections, their ego, all these other things got in their way of their soul's true desire, so they are actually in pain. And when people are in pain, they can become vicious, and they can become very, very destructive. Eileen.
When I was studying to become a psychotherapist, they talked about anger is a primary emotion. I mean, grief is a primary emotion, and anger is a secondary emotion. Because grief, you're so vulnerable. And anger, people go to anger because it's easier, and you feel empowered, and you feel somehow better. But it's very destructive.
It's very
and
destructive.
And if people don't go back and deal with that grief, then they can remain very destructive forever.
Forever.
Yeah.
Forever. You can hang on to that. You can destroy yourself and everyone around you. It is it's worse than a plague, and it's catching, you know, it can catch. So it gives an example even of, you know, families sitting Shiva for a loved one who's passed away, and then they're dispersing, like, all of the possessions, and they start fighting over, you know, like the chair or something. And then pretty soon they're not speaking to each other because, you know, mother always loved, you know, like, they get into a whole big thing. It's really not about the chair, and they're not really angry with each other. They're in pain over their grief and whatever issues they had with that person, that loved one, and it got sidetracked and went into the dimension of anger, and I'm going to call it rage. It goes into the dimension of rage, and then you can have families not speaking to each other for generations based on something that happens after a parent dies. It's not a rare story. It is not a rare story. So this is what they're saying. You did not bring us to the land of milk and honey. We're not going. We're going to all die in this desert. And now you also want to be in charge of us? So they are speaking those words. They're speaking the part that what Korach didn't say, but really what was motivating him at the deepest core. It's not even clear that maybe Korach himself wasn't aware that that's what he was really feeling. Because we jump so quickly to the anger and rage, we forget, like, maybe I'm actually grieving. Maybe I'm just so sad and so disappointed. And so this is so horrible. I can't believe this. Are you telling me after all this, and we're in the desert, we have the Torah and we have the Mishkan, you're telling me we're not going into the land of Israel? That's actually a good sign that they were grieving. And so they said, oh, well, good. We actually wanted to be in the Midbar anyway. That wasn't the response. It was, no. What do you mean? What did we do to ourselves? We've destroyed ourselves. And that is tremendous grief. And then it turns to this anger. And that rage has to be stamped out. So now here's some really interesting, beautiful connections. Is we know that names mean something. Like the words mean something. So the name Korach, Kuf Resh Chet, Korach, also means bald. Okay? Bald. As in your hair. Okay, no hair. As in no hair. But there is a reference to balding oneself in grief. So let's take a look. Keep it here, but also turn to page 1011. 1011. And this is in Devarim. chapter 14, verse 1. Peggy, would you like to read verse 1 for us there, please?
You are children of the Shin, your God. You shall not cut yourselves, and you shall not make a bald spot between your eyes for a dead person.
And then verse 2 as well.
For you are a holy people to Hashem, your God, and Hashem has chosen you for himself to be treasured people from among all the peoples on the face of the earth.
Okay. This custom of cutting oneself, and literally people would pull out their hair in grief. It was an ancient Amorite custom that in grief you would become self-destructive to show how pained you are, but it would then that pain would become turned in and would become destructive, and then people would literally pull their hair out and leave a bald patch on their head. So the word for that in Hebrew is velo tasimu karcha. Okay, kuf resh chet, and then a hey at the end of it. But that word korach and kerach is that to karcha oneself is to bald oneself. So there's some midrashim that say that Korach was called Korach because he was bald. But this is taking it to another level to say that he balded himself in grief, that he was becoming, he became self-destructive, then his grief became a place of rage and anger, and he cut himself. I mean, he balded himself. An Amorite custom. But it's other people's customs too. There's people who, you know, do all sorts of things. And the Jewish people, you know, we're pretty tame.
We rip our clothes.
And some people can't even bring themselves to do that, so they put a little button on, you know, and tear that. We're supposed to tear our clothes because we are supposed to show a form of grief that something has been ripped from us. But that's not an expression of that we don't mutilate ourselves. We cut, you know, we tear a garment, and that is it. That is it. And none of this thing of cutting yourselves, gouging yourselves, pulling out your hair, that is considered over the top and inappropriate for people who are children of God. It's like, you are a holy nation. And that means, in a way, that you also don't have emunah, you don't have faith in God, because you're seeing this death or this negative thing as being something that is not within God's will. So you've stepped outside of that, and that you have lost your bearings, and that we can't have that.
And that's why we say the
Kaddish. Kaddish is to demonstrate that we have keeping our bearings.
We are keeping our bearings.
Where I'm sanctifying God's name, dafka at the time when I would be wanting to say, I'm out of this relationship, I'm saying instead, I'm making every effort to publicly, not even in the privacy of my home, I'll sanctify God. I am publicly sanctifying God's name, because when I am grieving, that's maybe the last thing I really feel like doing, but I need to get myself back on track. And it doesn't matter. A person is not exempt from the laws of mourning because it was so tragic it's beyond their comprehension, or your loved one was 180 years old and, you know, died in Tahiti on the beach or something. It's like, okay, like, there's differences, and yet our response is the same for all of them. Death, it's within a parameter. There's no such thing as like, I'm grieving so much, I'm going to sit Shiva for 10 years. It's like, sorry, 7 days for everybody, no matter what. You need to keep this within a holy framework. That means you don't understand life, you don't understand God, and what our role is if you go over the top here. And going this over the top can be with other negative things as well. In this case, with the Jews in the desert, they were going to die. It's almost like mourning before the death, because it was a decree of death that they were going to die. Even though they were going to live a nice long time, 40 years, that's one of the reasons why the time was long enough so that they would have a life. It wasn't like they were all dying the next day. But just knowing that you are not going to reach your goal that you were promised. And Eileen, you look like you have a question.
I do. Was Korach given with that name, that particular name, when he was born?
Yes.
So remember when you did that little talk about how our names talk about our soul's purpose? Mm-hmm. There's a connection, like, even though nobody knows, they somehow intuitively give us the right name.
Yes.
Was this for Korach?
So when we are given a name, it doesn't tell us what the result is going to be. But it could have been that his challenge in life, that his tikkun would be how to deal with grief in a way to, like, counteract the Korach. There's another word that can be spelled with those same letters, is choker. Uh-huh. choker lev, which means to investigate, like to delve deeply into something. So you, if he would have choker lev, if he would have investigated his heart more and seen why he was feeling what he was feeling, and gotten a good therapist or talked to Moshe, as like, I'm grieving, I can't believe this, and I'm so beside myself, I can't even function. Help me. That would have been doing a tikkun on the name Korach. So the name doesn't say you are destined to be enraged and, you know, go off the deep end and self-destruct. There is no name like that, and there's no name that guarantees you success either. So we have, as an example from the story of Ruth, we have Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. Eli Malchut, kingship is coming to me. Okay, so that's what that name means. So he thought, kingship's coming to me. It's like, well, because of the choices you made, kingship is going to come through your family, but it's not going to be you. It's going to be through Ruth and Boaz. It's going to be through your relative because of the choices you made. So if you think like, oh, the name that I have is like, I'm in. There's no such thing. It just tells you what your challenge is going to be and what your opportunity is and where you might need to direct your attention, but it doesn't tell you what the result's going to be.
Wow. Okay, so that was just fascinating that he got that name.
Fascinating.
That name. Okay, so my other question was, I thought God wasn't a punitive God.
He isn't.
But the earth is swallowing people. People are going to die.
So
was this like tough love, natural consequence? Or?
Okay, so we're going to talk about that in 5 minutes.
Okay,
we're going to talk about why that. Because, yeah, God is not punitive. God is not, what's the word?
Vindictive?
He's not vindictive. God is just. We say that's our most overriding concept is God is the, you know, he is the Dayan Emet, he's the true judge. And even Abraham, when there's going to be the destruction of Sodom, challenges him, is the judge of the whole world going to judge unfairly? He calls him on, like, you are the judge. When we have Yom HaDin, we have Rosh Hashanah, God is sitting as judge. God is fair, you know. Tzedek u'mishpat, all those things, justice and righteousness. So we're not ever more righteous than God. So God is totally righteous and totally just. Okay, so but to finish first with Korach and this idea of balding is clearly that he was in a place of grieving that gets turned into this balding himself by becoming self-destructive and destructive and enraged of those around him, and he goes out after Moshe and Aaron, and rounds up other people. So it'd be bad enough if he was just enraged by himself and just takes his rage on his own to Moshe, but that he gathers people. So when people feel that they have to gather people around them to promote their cause, to strengthen their argument, it's like how some people, you know, they'll tell you like, well, you know, I asked all my friends and they all agree, blah, blah, blah. It's like, well, if it's so correct, how come you had to go ask all your friends to get their opinion to say that it's right? Either it's correct or it's not. So you don't. It's not, things that are right or wrong don't need a vote to see whether they are right or wrong. They either are or they aren't. You don't need to have, like, here are my troops that also say that I'm right. Okay, so this place of this idea of grief. And it goes further than that, because the other piece in here is it also says, in addition to not making a bald spot between your eyes for a dead person, it also says you shall not cut yourselves. And the word in there is, in the Hebrew, lo tit godedu. Lo tit godedu. Now the word aguda means a bringing something together, and it has the implication of a like a chain, of something that's hooked together.
Is that the word for women that are bound?
That's aguna. Okay, that's a chain. So that's a different word. But it sounds the same too when you're trying to listen. So, but like there is a political party called Agudat Yisrael. Okay, so it's like it's the group. Tit godedu is to undo the connection between things that are supposed to be connected. Okay. It says, so when it says you shall not, but it's also the word for don't cut yourselves. Okay, so it's literally like don't cut yourself and inflict wounds, like take a knife and cut yourself or spears or whatever you might do as a demonstration of grief, also going to self-destructive mode. But it's always interpreted and may even be in here, lo tit godedu. Okay, I'm sorry, it uses a different commentary here. Sorry, it's a different one. the majority of the commentary talks about lo titgodadu means don't cut, the Jewish people should not cut themselves off into splinter groups. Like, don't with machlokas, with fighting, that they are not supposed to separate in that way. You're not supposed to make splinter groups. The Jewish people are united. You can say, well, we have the tribes. Those are groups, but those are groups all united around the Mishkan. So if there's not the unifying force that is holding it all together, then it's called cutting yourself. So what Korach was doing, and now we can go back to Korach at the very beginning of the Parsha, where the very first word on page 820 in the Hebrew, Vayikach Korach. Korach took people out of, like, in order to intentionally form a splinter group rebellion. That was called cutting himself. He violated the lo titgodadu. Why did he do it? For being connected to the same idea of this holiness. Okay, so the holiness that is directing us, that we are not supposed to allow our grief to be directed and misdirected into a place of rage and self-destruction and destruction of the Jewish people. That is what Korach did, and he violates those laws, which on the surface look like they're only for grieving over the death of a person, but it has to do with all kinds of grieving, that in a way you could say the times when we are grieving or there is a loss, it's all like a mini-death. It means that we lost something that we were supposed to have, that we wanted to have. It's a mini-death. And so it says, don't act in this way. So Korach is the example of that. Laura.
Well, it's interesting because isn't it said in when we were given some of the laws of Shabbos, I think it's Shabbos, that if we don't do these things, we'll be cut off. So it's used in, right, like, it's so important that we're given these sort of positive, you shall do these things, or else that will be.
Exactly. Right? And the word that's used there is karet. Okay, so karet means that you do something that is so soul diminishing that you cut yourself off from your spiritual source. So, like eating chametz on Pesach, you cut your soul off literally from its spiritual source. It's like you choked yourself off, you cut yourself off. Now, what's good is almost all of our forms of karet are you're able to reinstitute, so you can get reconnected. You can't say, oh, you know, I ate chametz 5 years ago, I ate chametz on Pesach, I didn't really know so much, so I got cut off, so I guess I'm cut off. It's like, no, you're, so then stop. So come back and reattach. So it's not permanent. The karets are not permanent status, which is really good. Okay, so I thought that this understanding of Korach was really instructive for us about how careful we need to be when we are grieving and to be able to identify what we are actually feeling. And that if we are in a place of even anger, or even before we get to rage, just of anger, to try to get a grip on that and take it back and find the place of pain or the place that is sadness that is leading to the anger or to the rage. Because oftentimes that can be dealt with, obviously, much more easily than once it has exploded completely out of boundaries, which is what Korach did. Not easy. I think our laws about mourning, about death and mourning, are again so beautiful. And we're not I'm not feeling anything, stiff upper lip, I'm just continue on with my work, pretend like nothing happened, it's all for the best. We don't do that. And we cannot go off the deep end either. There is a very defined framework for us to experience within. Susan?
You know, there's a new movie that just came out today, I think.
Oh.
It's a Pixar movie.
Oh, yeah, I love Pixar.
And it's about our emotions.
Oh, really?
Inside Me or something.
I know about the movie.
Yeah, and it's about this little girl and her sadness and all her emotions, including anger and joy, and I forget the other ones, are all characters in this animated movie. And apparently the message is that you can't always be happy, you know, that you have to deal with the sadness before you can. They're partners.
Uh-huh.
Joy and sadness.
Joy and sadness.
And it sounds like
that sounds really helpful.
It says that little children love it and adults will be in tears because it rings so true that, yeah, I think it's called Inside Me.
You know, it's interesting.
It's the same message.
It's sad that as it...
It's
just about emotions in general.
It's about a little girl who has to move with her family and how sad she is.
It's a loss.
To another city. And it's her loss and her sadness, and she acts out, I guess, about it. But her emotions are characters.
Are characters. That's great. You know, it's...
Talk to each other.
It's like, it's okay. What's really sad is that as we become adults, we often limit what emotions we will allow ourselves to feel, and that it seems more grown up to be angry than it is to be sad. You know, it's like, it's better for me like to be against someone and say, like, that made me so sad. Because that's vulnerable. If I'm angry, then I can be on the offensive, and I can be doing. If I come and say, that makes me so sad, then that's a totally different thing. Right.
The movie says that the parents said, where's our happy little girl?
It's like, not here right now.
Not feeling it right now.
Yeah, not feeling that.
And she feels like she should.
She should. That's right. And it's, it's very important. I was going to say, it sounds really good. Maybe we have a class trip to go see it. Okay. All right. So now we have to go to Korach, and I want to spend our remaining time talking about what his punishment is, what the consequences are, and how strange they are. Because when all is said and done, he and his cohorts are punished in such a bizarre way. So let's take a look at what Moshe seems to be setting up what the punishment is going to be. And
did he know it was coming?
Korach?
Like when it happened, or did it just happen so fast that he didn't even realize it?
Did Korach know? I don't know if he knew. Let's see. Let's take this. Page 827, verse 28. Oh, one other thing it says here, going back to verse 25, just for the sake of time, I'll read this here. So Moshe stood up and went to Datan and Aviram. Notice that they wouldn't come to him, so he goes to them. And the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the assembly, saying, turn away now from near the tents of these wicked men, and do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins. So they got themselves up from near the dwelling of Korach, Datan, and Aviram from all around. Datan and Aviram went out erect at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. When it says they went out erect, it was like, haughty, right? You're not going to tell us what to do, okay? You can just imagine. So Moshe is addressing the group, and now picking it up on verse 28 here. And let's see. Would you like to read, Josh?
Sure. Moses said, through this shall you know that Hashem sent me to perform all these acts, but it was not from my heart. If these die like the death of all men, and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not Hashem who has sent me. But if Hashem will create a phenomenon, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them and all that is theirs, and they will descend alive to the pit, then you shall know that these men have provoked Hashem.
Okay, so did the people know what was about to happen?
Yep.
Yes, he just told them. He just told them. If
but they didn't believe him.
Ah.
So what they were probably doing.
Yeah, well, right. Did they really know in their heart of hearts? They knew. In their heart of hearts, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and they were about, and Moshe does it in such a bizarre way. If this isn't going to be the case, then this should, I mean, I don't like this. It's like when you go voting, like, if you don't want the government to not impose blah, 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 then vote yes. I'm like, what? Just tell me what I'm, so he says it in kind of convoluted language by saying, if these die like the death of all men and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not Hashem who sent me. Meaning that if their death is not like how most people die, then we'll know that Hashem did send me. But Moshe is so humble also, he doesn't want to say, guys, God chose me. I didn't pick myself. Just read back further at the beginning of Shemot and you'll see. Like, remember I argued that I don't want to be in charge of this group? I did not choose myself. So he's telling them what's going to happen. And then it says when he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them, Datan, Aviram, their families, Korach, their families, it opened up, and who all did it swallow up? Them and their households and all the people who were with Korach and their entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from the congregation.
Wow.
Okay, that is a very strange dramatic consequence. First of all, because God is just, we normally have the concept that the person who commits the crime is the one who's punished. Who all went down into this pit? Their wives, their children, it said even the nursing babies, and all their stuff. And then, you know, this is not going to be a movie where it says, and no animals were, you know, harmed in the making of this film. No babies were harmed in the making of this parsha. Yes, they were. Okay, so it's like, wow. We know that God is just, so what is the justice in this? And Moshe also describes it in a very strange words when he says, and in English it says, but if Hashem will create a phenomena, but, and in Hebrew it says, ve'im bri'ah yivra Hashem, if God will create a creation, the word bore, that's like bereshit, something new that has never been done, seen before. This is going to be a new thing that is not like any of the other punishments that are listed in consequences for wrongdoing, for sins. There's something very special in a bad way about what Korach did and the poison. So much so that we can't say that the people who were, that were swallowed alive, that there was a wrongdoing on God's part. It wasn't like God said, like, oh, well, sorry about that. I didn't really mean for you. If you notice that before the punishment happens, that going back to page 825, verse 26, Moshe speaks to the assembly, meaning everyone, turn away now from near the tents of these wicked men and do not touch anything of theirs, lest you perish because of all their sins. Do not touch anything of theirs. When we have the concept of do not touch, where, what category of laws are those in? Don't touch something.
Tameh
and tahor. That is in the realm of something that is spiritually, ritually impure and spiritually pure. Okay, that's tameh and tahor, where if you touch something, where does it say, like, if a criminal, you know, God forbid, uses a gun to kill somebody, I wouldn't say to you, don't touch that gun, otherwise you're going to prison too. It's like, I didn't do anything. Like, even after the fact. The gun is not going to cause you to become implicated. But what Korach and his cohorts did was something that was in the realm of Tuma, a realm of spiritual impurity, of such a destructive force that anybody who was in contact with them, it's like they got it too. It was like a klipa, it was a shell, it was something that was destructive to them, and they all got swallowed by it. Joanna.
But so, like, all their family was already touched by them with their impurity. So they, like, at that moment, there's nothing they could have done because it happened, years ago. Really.
They could have stepped away.
Some did. Is he
yes.
saying they could have?
That's why he says step away. He's saying turn away now from the tents of these wicked men and don't touch anything of theirs. So it says that some of Korach's sons
did.
Stepped away, and those
away.
Stepped away. That was On Ben Pela, that his wife, they stepped away. But that was a personal choice.
They
couldn't because, and they couldn't. And so they were contaminated by it. And this was it's like a mother who is on meth, while she's pregnant. Sorry. You feel sorry, but it's like, it's the reality. This is a reality that what Korach did by creating this machloket, by creating this strife and this divisiveness within the Jewish people and challenging and going after, like, the throat of the Jewish people of Moshe and Aaron, which was just a cover for really wanting to destroy everything. It really was about destroying everything. That had to be cut down at the source. There could be nothing left, not even their possessions. It's like, otherwise you'd say, like, why did their tables and chairs have to go? Like, why? They didn't do anything. It's like, they were all caught, and it's like, this is poison. If one thinks that one can be near a machloket that is not for the sake of heaven and not be impacted, I am here to personally tell you that that's not true. I ended up getting sued because I was in a group of people where two people were having a machloket, and people said, you really should probably get out of that group. And I was like, I'm sorry?
What's a machloket?
Conflict. Conflict and strife of fighting, not for l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven. It's when it's ego and other things, and you can't be near it and not be affected by it. And think, I'm not doing anything. Like, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'm not involved. It's like, If you're in it, you're going down with everybody else. This had to be cut off. Yes, a quick question.
Well, I'm practical advice, too. I mean, if you're standing right next to Korach, you're going to get swallowed.
Okay, so that's true, practically, but this was, you know, God could arrange the whatever to, you know, the jagged edge. This was more about you stay away from machloket, because machlokas is what ruins families, communities, the Jewish people. Because that is, and the Jewish people, that's our Yetzer Hara, that we have a negative force that invites machlokas. Now, there is a place for a divided perspective. So like if you're doing Talmud study, there'll be a discussion about something, and some things it'll say, there's a machlokas between Hillel and Shammai. There's a machlokas. But in Pirkei Avot, it's very clear and says that your machlokas should be like Hillel and Shammai, where it's L'shem Shammayim, and there was no personal animosity. That's the test. If there is, exactly, they married each other's children, you know, they were friends, there was no divisiveness at the personal level. Your best clue about whether something is a machlokas L'shem Shammayim or not is if there's personal animosity. If there's personal animosity, that is the red flag that it's really all about, that the ego is involved and it's not L'shem Shammayim. Yes?
So we're being taught to stay away from that, but aren't there people who should be involved in it to like kind of try to snap these people out of their conflict that is not, you know, that is based in ego? And
but Washington.
It's like intervening in a fight among dogs that are fighting. Like you're going to get bit.
Sure, but I feel like...
Unless you're a dog trainer.
It seems like, you know, that, you know, especially like depending on what our role is with these people, you
right.
know, it is kind of a little bit of our responsibility to try to get them to snap out. Like, look at what you're doing.
Yes,
you know?
And Moshe and Aaron tried. And was not successful.
No,
so at a certain point, unless these people who were around them were not there to help. Mm-hmm. They were there, they were on the same path. They were looking to join in. That was the problem. It wasn't like, oh, here I was just getting ready for a therapy session with them and then I got swallowed by the earth by them. They were not in a helping role. They were in a, we're joining you in this machlokas.
But do we need to know, like, when that moment is, when it's time for you to step away from these people, you can't help them?
If you cannot help them, you step away. Because otherwise you're going to get swallowed up by it, and you're going to get hurt by it, and it serves no purpose.
Well,
Susan?
It's still hard to accept the babies because
it is.
They couldn't step away.
They couldn't step away.
They couldn't, you know, they weren't really involved in the conflict.
But the mother holding them could have stepped away.
A child is always dependent on its parent. And like we said, a mother on meth, it's like that baby's not, also was not guilty of anything.
So it wasn't because it was just, it was because the mother didn't.
The mother? That's right.
The baby's
attached.
The baby someone else, they could have done that.
If they would have, but I don't.
They didn't believe they
but, they, but they didn't believe they were wrong. Okay, so when somebody is in, has gotten themselves
right.
completely wrapped up in their head with their argument, they become irrational. And
so
then
the babies were like innocent victims.
They were impacted. They had absorbed that negativity. They had absorbed it. Had they been left alive and just like there, they would have absorbed it and, you know, had the chance of being a little grown up, you know, baby Korach Jr. would be
exactly.
Korach Sr. Like, so we are touched by the baby's innocence and that pulls at our heartstrings. But when somebody is impacted, again, the baby whose mother's on meth or an alcohol, whatever, fetal alcohol syndrome is like, yes, that child is innocent, but that child is impacted. I'm sorry. That is the way it is. These people were impacted, every single person, and not just the people. There are things. This, we're talking about a poison that envelops, and you have to step away. Again, we don't have this by any other crime. You know, God forbid if somebody commits adultery, no one says, I mean, you shouldn't like hang around with people like that because you'll probably be influenced by their morals. But no one says like, well, if you touch them, you will also be subject to the same punishment. That's not true. We don't have that by anything else other than this. And that's why it says we are supposed to understand that there needed to be a unique punishment for this because it was such a out of the ballpark, out of the realm of normal, which is what Moshe said. If they die like normal, or even just like a regular punishment, there is no category for this. Which is interesting, because we think like murder, that should be like the most important thing. We're saying, you're telling me machlokas is like the worst thing that we could do? It's like, this is what will suck people up and they will destroy them, and it will destroy a community. It's like, and then what's the charge? Self and community destruction. That's not like on the list of our sins. This is telling us to do that. So it comes again in Pirkei Avot to tell us, you know, stay away from machloket. Don't have machlokas unless they are l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven. Yes, Valerie.
Well, what about the 250 people after that? How come they weren't swallowed up?
Which they were.
Destroyed too.
Well, it says, flame came forth from Hashem and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So that was after the
incense. That's after. That's the different people.
So where are you? What's their story?
Those are people who, so this is, you would think, that was a different group.
So what were they doing if they got...
They were upset about, says, look at verse 34. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound, for they said, lest the earth swallow us. A flame came forth from Hashem and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense, because that had been the first test, was an incense test, where Moshe tells people, going back to page 825. I'm sorry, these are the same people. Let each man take his fire pan, and he shall place incense on them, and he shall bring it before Hashem. 250 fire pans, you and Aaron, each man with his fire pan, and the one that, you know, God is going to favor, that will be taken. So actually, I'm sorry, you're right. Those 250 men were the fire pan men. The Korach people was Korach and his family, his, like, immediate assembly of his group. The 250 people, they were with the fire pans. They end up getting destroyed, too. So fire pans was back, what we just said, back on page 825. So they took each man his fire pan, verse 18.
So they were doing something wrong with their fire pan?
Well, no, they were again, it was supposed to be a test. This was Korach's group. So this is before the swallowing. It was a test. All of this is a test of, is Moshe and Aaron's leadership self-serving and they chose themselves and nepotism, or are they being directed by God? And the people, the Jewish people, keep getting, they're not getting it right. So even after the fire pans, even after the swallowing, there's still so then the Jewish people are like, oh my gosh, you know, God is killing all of us. It's like, don't you see, you're like going crazy. Okay, so then they do the last thing, which is the staff for each of the leaders on page 831. Starts on the bottom of page 829. Moshe and Aaron is like, you know, what will it take, you people? Because, again, they're so humble. Like, in a way, they would have said, you know, like, okay, fine, you be in charge. Like, we don't, this is too much for us. It's like, who wants this? So verse 16 of 829, Hashem spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and take from them one staff for each father's house, from all the leaders, according to the father's house, 12 staffs. Write their names on it, and the name of Aaron shall you inscribe on the staff for Levi, and then you're going to put them in the tent of meeting, and it shall be that the man who I shall choose. So God is saying, okay, let's just have a public demonstration. I'm going to show you again that Aaron is supposed to be the Kohen Gadol. It wasn't supposed to be Korach. Moshe is not a magician that made the earth open up. The fire pans weren't a trick. I'm going to show you again it's Aaron who is the one who is chosen. And he says, it shall be the man that I shall choose. His staff will blossom. Then I shall cause to subside from me the complaints of the children of Israel, which they complain against you. So all the staffs go in, and in the next day, if you look on verse 23, on the next day, Moshe comes to the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron of the house of Levi had blossomed. It had a blossom, a bud, flowers, and almonds. It's like Moshe brought out all the staffs from before Hashem to all the children of Israel. They saw and they took each man his staff. That's all in verses 21 through 24. Okay. And then the Jewish people still. The fear remains. Verse 27. The children of Israel said to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are lost. We are all lost. Everyone who approaches closer to the tabernacle of Hashem will die. Will we ever stop perishing? They're not getting it.
Son stepped away from him.
Some of his children did.
It said in the commentary, one of his Korach's descendants was Sam.
Right. One of Korach's descendants was the prophet Samuel. Okay. So Korach was right that he was, thank you, and we'll end with this, that Korach was right that he was to be a leader of the Jewish people. But he thought that the only two positions available were Moshe and Aaron's positions. And we do this too. How come they got the job? How come they're in charge? How come they got chosen? Just because someone else is chosen for a particular job, where is the expression of a world of plenty? There are many roles and responsibilities and places for leadership. Even in the Kabbalat Shabbat Friday night service, it says Moshe, Aaron, and Shmuel. It lists the three of them together of the leaders of the Jewish people. It's like, Korach, you had the potential. Obviously, through your line comes Samuel, the most important prophet, the first prophet. So what are you doing? Instead of like beating up, trying to get the positions that were not for you, develop yourself because you have the potential. He was a leader. He was a leader, but he had to be jealous and see it from his narrow perspective and try to and self-destruct. So yes, he had it kind of like Elimelech. Kingship is coming to me. Korach was like, I know I'm supposed to be a leader. It's like, you are supposed to be a leader, but the leader within your designated realm, not usurping somebody else's role, that's not the path. So this is the story of Korach. It is, as they say, a word to the wise. And we sit here and like we shake our heads over how could the Jewish people not get the message? It's like, look in the mirror. How do I not get the message? How do I not get the message? And how do we all not get the message? So this is the Shabbos to get the message. Yes?
I have a question just about something that it says, and maybe the Hebrew is different, but how they fall into the pit alive.
Yes.
And then they're covered up. So
yes.
They're like end up being buried alive.
Buried alive. Yes. That's correct.
And why is it that they should fall into it alive and be buried alive? I mean, that just seems like 100 times worse than just falling and falling to your death when it happens.
Yeah. I don't know exactly that. There is a lot written about it. I don't know what it is. There's also a midrash that says that they spoke from the depths, and that their voices could be heard saying, "Moshe emet v'Torah emet." Moshe is true, and the Torah is true, and that they had to be in a place and be alive in order to to witness it. Otherwise, just being dead and buried wasn't the point as much as it was to get rid of that and to have them be able to say from their deaths, like, we were wrong. And we know Korach's descendants also, the ones that stepped away. One of the psalms that we read, I think it's on Monday, I'm not sure, is Livnei Korach. It was written by the descendants of Korach. Now, we don't name our children Korach. We don't use that name. But we also, the people who are sons of Korach, is that there was a teshuvah, there was a repair that was done by the descendants. So a word to the wise, be careful of our pain and our sadness to make sure that it doesn't go to a place of anger and rage and self-destruction and destruction of others, and to be able to look and see that when we are feeling jealous about something, someone's leadership role, someone's anything that they have, is that the world is not, that the pie is not a fixed piece of pie. You know, the pie expands. And there are many, many roles. There's no competition, that everybody has a role. Just like Moshe said, I wish everybody could be the prophets. I mean, I'm happy to share and expand. I'm not just here for myself. So God willing, we can each find our own place of leadership and the place where we excel, and that my excellence and leadership in one room and area does not in any way diminish anyone else's, nor does anyone else's diminish mine. So you know, sometimes when two things look like they're blocking each other, like planets or whatever, it looks like there's an eclipse. It's really a figment of our imagination, because the truth is the two things are in two separate orbits that have nothing to do with each other. It's an optical illusion at some level that one thing is blocking the other. It just looks like that. That person is blocking my light. You know, I didn't get my chance. It's like, you're in a different orbit. Go orbit your own orbit, and you will find your place. Have a wonderful Shabbos, and we'll see you next week.
Someday some